with a funeral. This young girl's father has just died, and she gets on the ham radio and she calls out trying to reach her dad out in space. Is anybody out there? Is anybody listening? Does anybody hear me? That 1997 film was a picture of the philosophy of Carl Sagan, an astronomer, a very famous astronomer. And it's a movie that sort of idealizes his personal life. He did not believe in God. In fact, he died not believing in God. He was calling out to the universe, is there anybody out there? He was so intent on trying to find life on other planets. He died December 20th, 1996. He had no near-death conversion. He had no prayer to mercy for God at the end of his life. His life just ended in silence. It was a cry for help, a cry for meaning. But for Carl Sagan, no answer came, only the echo of his own voice. Of course, in this vast universe, there is a voice that answers back when we call out. There is a voice that speaks to us, and not just the echo of our own voices. It's a voice that speaks to us through silence. For it was the silence of the empty tomb on that first Easter morning that speaks to us by its very emptiness. The emptiness of the tomb says more to us than all the philosophies of men down through the ages. That emptiness, that silence, that is God's answer to the tragedy of sin and death and suffering on this planet. The empty tomb is the answer. God says more in that one simple act than anything else that people can say. Today we celebrate the greatest answer of all time. We are not alone in this universe. Death does not and will not have the final word over our lives. We've not been abandoned by God. God has spoken to us from the grave, even from beyond the grave. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. If you have your Bibles, please open to John chapter 20. I'd like to read a few verses there. The Gospel of John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb and the two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a piece by itself, placed by itself. And the other disciple who had come first to the tomb, then he also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him. And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The account of the resurrection given to us by the evangelist John is God's answer to our greatest fears. It's God's answer to our greatest hopes. It's God's response to our sorrows. It's God's answer to our ignorance, to what we don't know. It's God's answer to the reality that sin and death will not have the final word. The tomb was empty. Because the tomb was empty, we know everything he said was true. It's the answer we need in life. It's the foundation that we can stand on. It is the source, the wellspring of all hope for the future. The resurrection is God's answer to us. It's God's answer to our sorrows when faced with death. Death cuts across our lives like a great sigh, like a knife just severing us from those we love. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture." They did not understand the Scripture. The death of Jesus is one of the most well-established facts in all of history. Luke 23 says, verse 55, 6, that the woman who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They saw him laid down in that tomb. They brought spices to the tomb. Because he was dead, you don't bring burial spices to a living person. That Jesus was dead is confirmed not only by the New Testament accounts, but also by the secular writers at the time. Tacitus, the great Roman historian and governor of Asia, writing in that very time period, says Nero, to suppress the rumor that Nero himself had started that great fire in Rome, Nero falsely charged and punished with tortures the Christians. Christus, the founder of the Christian name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. As Tacitus, not a Christian, not a believer, declaring a historical fact, Lucian of Samosata, same thing. The man Jesus was crucified in Palestine. Lucian was a satirist. He was a critic of the Christians. Josephus says Jesus was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, condemned him to the cross, those who loved him did not abandon him. The fact that Jesus was dead is incontrovertible. And so what did they do with this fact, the disciples? They believed it personally that he was dead. What did they do in the face of death? Well, you know, people react differently when they're faced with death. Some people just don't want to deal with it, and they just walk away. The disciples did that. Isn't that amazing? Zechariah had prophesied many, many centuries before that the shepherd would be struck. The shepherd would be struck down, and the sheep would be scattered. And that's exactly what happened. Mark 14 says, this is the fulfillment of that. You will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And they went away. It says the men went away. They went back to your home. I mean, what else do you do? Do you hang out at the graveyard? Do you do what Mr. Kelly did? Mr. Kelly was a man, I did his wife's funeral. Not a churchgoer. But when his wife passed away, he asked me to do the funeral. Here was a man who was all prepared for him to die first. He was sure that he was going to go before his wife. He prepared all the financial statements. He had everything lined up for her. And then, surprise, she died. He wasn't prepared for that. Do you know that he still goes to her grave every day? He has a lawn chair he sets up by her grave. He reads the paper to her by the tombstone. The cemetery keeper knows him so well, he gave him the keys to the cemetery gate. That's what some people do when faced with death. They don't know what to do. Mary was like that. She couldn't leave the tomb. She was last at the cross and first at the tomb. Mary is a sharp contrast to the disciples' reaction to death. There are all different kinds of reaction to death. What's the answer to death? How do we respond? She's called Mary the Magdalene because she's from the city of Magdala. And that's a Greek word which reflects a Hebrew word behind it. And the word means the watchtower. She was from the city called the watchtower. How appropriate. She who kept watch over his tomb. She can't let go of Jesus. The word that's used here when it says she stood at the tomb means she was standing there and continued to stand there and stand there and stand there. That's what happens to some people when a loved one dies. They don't move on. They just stop. Their life stops. Mary's life stopped. And of course, sorrow is always associated. She was weeping, and again it says weeping and weeping and weeping and continuing to weep. At the tomb, Mary's response and the response of the disciples shows the hopelessness and the helplessness that we feel when we're faced with death. It's a pitiful picture. All creation mourns because of death. All creation is touched by death. Makes us think of that movie that's just been redone now, this little movie about Greyfriars Bobby. Maybe you've heard that story about that little dog, John Gray and his little dog Bobby in Edinburgh, Scotland. They just remade this movie. They've made several versions of this movie, this story. He died in 1858 of tuberculosis. He was a policeman in Edinburgh. He had a little Skye Terrier dog named Bobby. And they buried him, and everybody else left and went back home, but not Bobby. That little dog just grieving for his master. All of creation grieves because of death. He stayed there for 14 years by his grave, right there in the graveyard. When we face sorrow, when we face loss, what's the answer? What can we do? Where can we find an answer? Where can we find comfort? Sorrow often comes because we have the wrong expectations. And that leads to disappointment. We thought they would get better, and they didn't. They died. This is a day filled with wrong expectations. Mary has them. She went there to the tomb. We read it in verse 1, expecting to find him dead. She was convinced of that fact, that he would be dead. They even brought spices. Sometimes we don't get what we expect in life. Aren't you glad that Mary and the disciples did not get what they expected on Easter Sunday morning? Aren't you glad that their expectations were overturned? They expected to find Jesus like this. They didn't. The resurrection is God's answer to our sorrows, to our helplessness in the face of death. Verse 13, she looks down and she looks into the tomb, and what does she see? Do you notice something? She stayed at the tomb, and God did something for her. He gave her greater revelation. She wasn't willing to be parted from Jesus, and God gave her a greater revelation. She looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels. You think that would have been enough to alert her that something dramatic had happened here. Why are you weeping? Did you notice that this question is repeated twice in this passage? Verse 13 and again in verse 15. Why are you weeping? I don't think that's a coincidence, folks. I think God did that on purpose. When we're faced with death, when we're faced with loss, God's asking us, why are you weeping? She was weeping for an empty tomb. Think about the irony of that. An empty tomb was no reason to weep, was it? There was no reason to weep. Why are we weeping? Why are we sad? Jesus asked her the same question in verse 15. Woman, why are you weeping? Do you know how the story ends? God is very good because he told us how the story ends. In the book of Revelation, he says, "For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. For all those who believe in him, he shall guide them to springs of the waters of life and shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." It says it again in Revelation 21. He, God, shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. The resurrection is the end of our sorrows, folks. It's the end of our weeping. There shall be no longer be any death. Why? Because there's been a resurrection. There shall no longer be any mourning. Why? Because there's been a resurrection. There shall no longer be any crying. Why? Because there's been a resurrection. There shall no longer be any pain because there's been a resurrection. Why are we weeping today? Did we not get what we expected in life? Did we get what we didn't expect? Maybe we've been disappointed. Even on Easter Sunday, people can be sad. Whatever our situation is today, the resurrection is God's answer to our sorrows and our disappointments. Think how disappointed they were when they watched Jesus crucified. But that wasn't the end of the story, was it? It's not the end of your story, and it's not the end of my story either. And the disappointment you feel today is not the end of your story. There's more to come. Tune in next week. The resurrection is the answer to our ignorance, and there's so much ignorance in the world today. Notice what it says in verse 2. She ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple. It says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." She couldn't have been more wrong. Like a lot of people, it was a conspiracy. Boy, aren't there conspiracy theories today. That nameless they who are controlling, they're the puppet masters, you know, they're controlling the world. I seem to remember that God made the heavens and the earth. Don't ever make anybody bigger than God. Whoever the they are, they're not bigger than God. Now, she had not even seen the angels yet, so she's not referring to the angels when she says in verse 2, they. She doesn't see them till later on, till verse 11. She has a theory about life, and don't we have theories about life? Why this happened, why that happened, why this didn't work out. And most of those theories are wrong. They're demonstrations of our ignorance. They, in verse 14, she turns around and sees Jesus. You think that would have been enough. But she was expecting a flat-line Jesus. She was expecting a dead Jesus. There's a lot of people in the world today that say that the church is dead. Religion is dead. A lot of people believe that today. I don't think so, folks. She wasn't expecting to see him upright. Again, she didn't get what she expected. Aren't you glad that Mary didn't get what she expected? She says, "I think you're the gardener." This word means to watch over a garden. That's literally what it means. I think that's a good name for God. God is the one who watches the garden. She had a theory. She had a plan of action. "Tell me where you've taken him, and I will go and get him." She had some facts. She had a theory. But she didn't have the whole story. I know this never happens to you, but in my own life, I get theories. You know, God's going to do this, or this is going to happen with this, or I'm going to go here and do this, and I think this will work out, and it doesn't. Because I don't have the whole story. I suggest to you today that not knowing things not knowing things, ignorance, lies at the heart of most of our anxiety in life. Most of what troubles us in life is the questions we can't answer. We don't know what's going to happen in this circumstance, and so we feel afraid. We don't know, so it troubles us. We don't know, so we're afraid. We want to know the future. We don't know the outcome of this situation. Will the surgery turn out okay or not? Will this year's crop be better than last year's or not? Ignorance lies at the heart of all human despair. Ignorance and not knowing, because we're finite creatures. And the day we picked from that stupid apple on the tree and took a bite of it, we've had trouble ever since. Why? Because we wanted to know. Well, guess what? You can't know everything. And that's a very insecure place to be, always trying to know. God said, the righteous shall walk by faith. The righteous will walk on this planet by trusting me to take care of them. But if you want to know, you're going to have to take care of yourself. And that's a miserable existence, because you can never know enough. You can never know enough. The great philosopher, famous existential philosopher, Jean Paul Sartre, said this: there is an element of despair in human existence. He was not a believer, but this was his philosophy of life, and it's a philosophy that permeates our society. There is an element of despair in human existence, and that despair comes from the realization that we are limited, we are finite. We expect more from existence. We cannot expect more from existence, from life, than its finite possibilities. He says, nothingness lies coiled in the heart of every being like a worm. Think about that image. He says, what's in the human heart? A worm called nothingness. Because we all know that the grave is our ultimate end. And we can't stand to take a full face look at that reality. Well, I agree with Sartre that if that's our true condition, it's no wonder why people commit suicide. It's no wonder why so many people drown their sorrows in drugs and chemicals and chase empty pleasures. Because if he's right, then what difference does it make if you're alive? If when life is over, all you get is a cold feeling of dirt thrown in your face, then what does it matter? This is the despair behind the younger people today. It's why they commit suicide. They're convinced there is nothing else. And the resurrection says, yes, there is. There's more to life. They're ignorant of the truth. And truth sets us free. When we know the truth, it sets us free from despair. How does God respond to their ignorance? Well, you're just so stupid. Does he abuse them? Does he attack them? No. He gives them audiovisual aids. He gives them audiovisual aids. He speaks to their ignorance. God uses both visual and audio aids and even physical signs to help her understand what's true. God is still doing that today. The first sign was the rolled away stone. Jesus didn't roll away the stone. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out of the grave. The stone was rolled away to show us the tomb was empty. So we could see it was empty. It was evidence, hard, physical evidence of his resurrection. The stone was rolled away so we could see the emptiness of the tomb. Do you know that from now on, if you go outside the town of here about a mile, there's a bunch of rocks up there on a hill. Some of them are shaped like crosses. Some of them are shaped like tablets. Someday, the people under all those stones will be gone from there. The destiny of every grave is to be empty. Every grave. Those are just temporary dwellings for those bodies. Death's destiny is to be destroyed forever. Does it help to know that when your loved one's sick? Does it help to know that when your loved one's coughing out their last breath. My dad died in the living room. I was the last person to see him alive. I put the pillow under his head. And yes, I cried, but I know I'll see him again. I know I'll see him again. Simon spent the last 20 years crying over that loss because I know I'll see him again. And knowing comforts us. Do we know what the resurrection means? God gave her another visual aid, didn't he? He showed her two angels. This is one of the most interesting verses in the whole Bible. The Bible's just chock full of stuff. But this has to be right up there at the top. Verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. That is one of the most interesting verses in the Bible. Think about that picture. Did you see Harrison Ford? Remember that old movie now? It's old. Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, they were finding the Ark of the Covenant, you know? And the Ark of the Covenant was that box the Israelites carried through the wilderness, didn't they? And I'm glad you agree with me there in the nursery. And it had two angels on top of it, didn't it? Two cherubim, and they were facing each other. And in between those angels, God said to Moses, I'll meet you. I'll meet you right there, Moses. Those two angels facing each other on top of the box. That was part of the furniture in the temple and the tabernacle was called the mercy seat. The place where mercy rests. Two angels facing each other. One on one side, one on the other. What does Mary see? Two angels. One at the head, one at the feet. You know what John says in his epistle? He says, Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Propitiation is a big word. It means take away the anger of. Jesus is the one who takes away the anger of God over sin. Do you know what that word is in the Old Testament? It's the word mercy seat. That's right. What was Mary seeing when she looked into the tomb? She was seeing the mercy seat. She was seeing a picture of the mercy seat. Jesus is the place now where mercy is found. You see, Moses went in there and pleaded for mercy from God. That was where God said, I will meet you between the cherubim. Jesus is now the place where we meet God. God was saying, do you understand, Mary? Do you get the picture? Do you get the picture? Not only that, he gives her audio signs. You know, God is still doing this today. He's trying to help us get the picture. Help us get the picture of what really happened on Easter. Verse 16. She thinks he's the gardener. Finally, verse 16, Jesus says to her, Mary. And then she recognizes him. Then she recognizes him. Someone has said that there is no sweeter sound on earth than hearing your own name called by the one who loves you and the one whom you love. You married folks, you know this is true. You have those moments, maybe in the quiet of the evening, where you say, honey, honey. That's what this scene was like. She loved him. And she heard Mary. God is still calling our names, folks. He's still calling our names. You think this would be enough, but he wants her to get the picture. He gives her physical evidence. She grabs onto him. Again, this is one of the most amazing parts of the resurrection. What does Jesus say to her in verse 17? I mean, just stop and think about this for a minute. Think about this verse. Stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to me, Mary. Which means Jesus allowed her to grab a hold of him. Someone says one of the best parts of life is getting hugs, you know. All of that was evidence. Stop clinging to me, Mary. I have not yet ascended to the Father. You know what that means, of course. That when Jesus came out of the grave, he hung around in the garden. He didn't go right back to heaven. Before he saw his Father in heaven, he saw Mary. Think about that. If they just killed you on earth, where would be the last place you would want to be? You'd want to be out of there. I'm out of here. But he hung around. He hung around for her. And then he says, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Let us wrap our heads around that statement. You know what that means, of course. That God is our Father. God is the Father of Jesus, but he's also our Father. That means we're part of the family. Think about what that statement means to every child born of rape. Think about what that means to every illegitimate child or child who's never known a father. I ascend to your Father, my Father, and your Father. There will come a day when your earthly father and mother will pass away, but your Father in heaven will never pass away. He's speaking to her of a greater spiritual reality, that we are adopted into God's family. Do we know where forgiveness is? If we go looking for forgiveness, do we know the answer? It's found in him, of course. Do we understand what it means that we're now part of his family? All of that's in the resurrection, folks. He's the answer to our need for deliverance from sin and death. What was our biggest problem in life? Death. It says in verse 9, they did not yet understand the scripture. Well, what scripture? Remember, the New Testament had not been written yet. All they had was the Old Testament. It says they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Probably Psalm 16, verse 10. For David wrote, you shall not abandon my soul to the grave, to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's the very same scripture that Peter quotes on at the day of Pentecost, which is only a few weeks from now, Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes this verse, and he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But David was looking ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, for that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. They did not yet understand the scripture. Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, God, being rich in mercy, remember the mercy seat, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, because Christ is resurrected. By grace you have been saved, and raised up as he was raised up with him and seated in heavenly places. What does the resurrection mean? It means we'll live forever. In Romans, Paul says death reigned from Adam to Moses. In Genesis, God says, as soon as you take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, the day that you eat of it, you shall die. That's a very, very interesting statement. When you try to be your own God, take care of yourself, that's the pathway of death. Try to save yourself, that's the pathway of death. We live in the information age. Everyone is convinced if we can just learn enough, we shall be as gods. I don't think so. I don't think so. We actually have people that are trying to download their own consciousness into a machine. Ain't going to work. For God said, in the day that you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. That's the road of death. The road of life is to have faith in the resurrection, to have faith in the one who rose again from the dead. For by a man death came, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but also by a man came the resurrection of the dead. Do we see this morning that his resurrection is the answer to our greatest need? Our greatest need is not money. It's not education. It's not a better president or better Congress or better Senate, better economy, higher bean prices. No. Our greatest need is for salvation. And Jesus achieved that. His resurrection proves he achieved it. It proves his death paid the price. Only his resurrection gives us proof positive that there is life beyond this world. The resurrection says that there's an end to the sorrows of life. They will not go on forever. The resurrection is the answer to our ignorance. It tells us where we can find forgiveness. It tells us the sin has been conquered. And the resurrection answers our deepest need. It proves that everything Jesus said is true. Because he lives, we will live also. That's good news. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for raising from the dead. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us into this marvelous family of the people of God. What a great family it is to be a part of, Lord. Maybe our earthly family was not much to talk about. Maybe it wasn't a dysfunctional family. But the family of God is not. And that family will go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And we all have a place at the table. Lord, today, if we can't really say in our hearts that we know you, if we just came here this morning because somebody said, please come to church with me on Sunday, Lord, may this be the day that we say, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose again from the dead. I'm trusting you, Jesus, for life eternal. I'm not trusting myself anymore. I'm trusting you. I'm not depending on myself anymore. I'm depending on you. I'm putting my faith in you, Jesus, because I know you won't let me down. For you're the one that lives forever and ever. If you can say that this morning, I pray that you would in your heart. Lord, we commit our lives again to you, for you are our life. Father God, we're so thankful that you brought us into your family. May you bless your people today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.